Thank you, worship team. Children, you're dismissed for Kids Express. And as they're leaving, let me bring a prayer request to your attention. Ted Vesa has been diagnosed with stomach cancer, if you did not know that. And it has also spread to his liver. He was in Parkview this past week and has been released and is back now over at Grace Village in Winona Lake. But please be in prayer for Ted, be in prayer for Janet as they face this together. Want to be an encouragement to them in any way that we can. So I know that they would really appreciate your prayers, and I want to let you know about that. Because we have been made in the image of God, there is a pool of eternity that we sense, that we feel. Even people who reject the God of the Bible can't push down that this life is not all there is. Man has a hope that there is life beyond the grave. And most religions of the world would have some theory, some belief, some explanation for the afterlife. They try to make sense of this world in terms of what the next life might be like, or what the world beyond would be like. Buddhists and Hindus see the body as evil, and that after death, the spirit escapes to another form of life. Mormons and Muslims believe that they'll have physical bodies and they'll procreate in the next life. For Muslim men who have been devout, their version of heaven is sensual and erotic and indulgent. Islam teaches that in paradise, men will be rewarded with 72 virgins. Ladies, how would you like that to be your eternity? The men might look forward to it, but I don't think the women would. Ancient Greeks would be buried with a coin in their mouth so that they could pay the fare to cross the river Styx into the land of the dead. American Indians were buried with bows and arrows and horses so that they could hunt after they arrived in the happy hunting ground. And the Vikings believed in a place called Valhalla, where they would fight endlessly. The dead would be raised and the wounded would be healed every evening. They would feast and drink through the night, and then they would go out and fight the next day. I suppose there's people who have their versions of that. They've manufactured their paradise. Maybe it would be perpetual golf, or hunting, or tennis, or crocheting, whatever it might be, but there is that sense that there's an afterlife. And the topic of the afterlife, if it's interesting to us, it was just as interesting to the people of Jesus' day. Now, in the book of Mark, and that's where we're at today, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, Jesus is in the final days of his life. This is sort of midweek of that final week of his life. And he's been teaching in the temple, and he's found himself, as he often did, coming in conflict with the religious leaders. And that happened on four occasions in that final week of his life. These encounters with these religious leaders have been called by theologians controversy stories, because they certainly were. We've already looked at two of them. We've looked at the issue of authority. The leaders come and ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, clear out the temple. Who told you could do that? Who gave you the right to do that? And so they question and they challenge his authority. And then last week, the Pharisees come with a political hot potato about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now this week, the third and the fourth of those, the Sadducees, they come and they have a question about the topics of death and resurrection. So at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he asked to answer questions about the two inevitable things in life. Last week, taxes. This week, death. And Jesus addressed both of those topics. Now, the purpose of these confrontations was not that these religious leaders were genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say. We've already touched on this, but their purpose in these confrontations was to seek to trip Jesus up, to get Jesus to make a misspeak, to discredit him in any way possible, to bring him down a notch, to make it so that he was not untouchable. And that's what the Sadducees are trying to do. They are trying to trick Jesus. And as you know, they're not going to be able to get away with it. So let's jump into the text and let's see what Mark records for us about this encounter that Jesus has with the Sadducees. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the rejection of the resurrection. The rejection of the resurrection. Look at verse 18. Now, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, let's stop right there. Now, there's no let up for Jesus. He's just dealt with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and another wave of opposition comes. And that just seems to be the way it is. One rolls in after another. We don't know the time gap between these two encounters. We don't know if it was long. We don't know if it was minutes. We don't know if it was a half an hour. We can't be sure. What we do know from Matthew's gospel, and we sense it in Mark's gospel, is that it was the same day. Matthew says, on that day. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only time in Mark's gospel that this group known as the Sadducees is mentioned. Never mentioned before this, not after. In fact, all the references to the Sadducees in the New Testament are located, is that coming through the sound system? Okay. Located in the temple, with one exception. The Sadducees were a minority religious sect among the Jews, and although they were a relatively small group, they wielded tremendous power. They had tremendous influence. They were the wealthy aristocratic class. And here's why they're interested in Jesus. This is why they are there talking to Jesus. Because they're the ones that control the commercial enterprises of the temple. And what had Jesus just done 2 days before? He had cleaned out the temple and he had shut down their business. And they were livid that he had interrupted their revenue stream. Jesus was bad for business. Now, they were tolerant of Rome. In fact, they figured out how to work with Rome, but they were intolerant of the Pharisees. And it was to their delight that Jesus had just, if you will, slapped down the Pharisees in the encounter before them when they asked the question about the taxes. Now the Sadducees come. And the Sadducees, they were a unique group of people in that they were sort of this heartless, callous, unfeeling group of people. They didn't really care for anyone outside their circle, outside their clique. Their belief system held that if you experience misfortune or illness or poverty, that was an evidence of God's disfavor. Hence, because they were wealthy, that was a evidence of God's blessing and favor upon them. And so they made no attempt to ever lift people out of their suffering or their calamity. They were aloof to the human condition, to human misery. They virtually had no human compassion at all. So consequently, the Sadducees loathed the everyday working class Jews, the hoi polloi, if you will. In other words, the people that Jesus ministered to, the people that appreciated Jesus. Now, Mark gives us a piece of information that is germane to the story that's really important for us to understand. He says this in verse 18, and in some of your Bibles, it's in parentheses. He talks about the Sadducees, he introduces them, and then he says this, who say there is no resurrection. Now, this view of the resurrection that they held was at the core of their doctrine. That they believed in the existence of God, but they denied the supernatural. For instance, they repudiated the existence of angels and demons. They repudiated the idea of miracles. And they believed that the soul perished with the body. So understand that. No afterlife. When you die, the end. There's no future judgment. That means there's no future reward. There's no future punishment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. They were John Lennon before there was John Lennon. They didn't believe in that. Now, they accepted the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, as authoritative. But when it came to the rest of the scripture, what would be known as the writings and the prophets, they rejected them. So they had a limited and reduced theology, and in that, there was the exclusion of the resurrection. Now, it makes sense if there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection, then live the way the Sadducees live. They live for the moment. If this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's why the Sadducees pursued so aggressively power and position and wealth, because this is all there was. Get all you can in this life and enjoy this life as much as possible. Now, why are they coming to Jesus? Well, because Jesus is a threat to them. He's a threat to all of that. If you love power, if you love money, if you love wealth, and Jesus has just shut down your business operation, you've got to do something about that. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it doesn't show the Sadducees following Jesus around like the Pharisees did. As long as Jesus stayed out of Jerusalem, they were fine with that. And we know most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, and so they didn't bother with Jesus. But on two occasions, Jesus has interrupted their temple operation, and now that he does it the second time, they have to deal with it. Remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did he do? He drove everyone out of the temple. That was at the beginning. Now he comes back and he does it again. And so they couldn't let him have free reign, at least not on their territory, not on their turf. So their plan is similar to what the Pharisees are trying to do. Let's see if we can do something to tarnish the reputation of Jesus, to bring him down a few notches. And so that's what's behind them coming to Jesus. So the first thing I want you to see is the rejection of the resurrection by the Sadducees. Now, that brings us to the second point, the ridicule of the resurrection. The ridicule of the resurrection. Now picture the scene. The powerful, the rich, set against a poor Galilean rabbi. Now we can't see their smugness and their condescending looks, but we pick up on it by what they say to Jesus, by the questions that they ask Jesus. So look at verse 19. They come to him, the end of verse 18 says, questioning him, and here's the question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, we're not going to get to into the question, but we need to stop right there. So you may be thinking as we read this, what is this about? A brother dies, the text says, and has no children, and so his living brother marries the wife and raises up children for his brother. Now, you may say, I've never known of that happening in my life. You may say that that's not a part of our culture. Well, if it was, you would certainly want to have a say in who your brother married, correct? You would also want to have a say to your husband about whether, well, your future husband, whether you'd be willing to marry him or not. So this is pretty straightforward. Here's what's going on. A man and a woman marry. The husband dies, and they have no children. No children come from that marriage. The brother of the deceased was to marry the widow. And the firstborn child from that union would bear the husband's name. Now that's significant because Moses in Deuteronomy commanded this. Now remember, they believe in the first five books of the Bible. They believe in the Pentateuch. Now what's this law? What's behind all this? Well, this law that we find in Deuteronomy was to ensure that the lineage, the name, the property, the possessions of a family remained intact, especially that so that the property wouldn't pass into Gentile hands. This was also to protect widows in that society because they had no safety net. We have a bit of a safety net in our culture. That didn't exist in ancient Israel. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament book of Ruth, this law was at play in that Old Testament book. Now, we can't go into all of that. But there was a next of kin closer to Boaz. Boaz was interested in marrying Ruth, but he had a next of kin that was closer to Ruth. And so he went to that next of kin, and when that next of kin declined to marry her, Boaz was allowed to do that. And in marrying her, the property came with her. Now, this is where the story becomes a little, I don't know what word you could use, a little bizarre or absurd. Well, let's see what happens. Let's look at verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. You've heard of that. This was one bride for seven brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but after husband number three, or if you want to say brother number three or four, died, if I'm brother number five, I'm figuring out a way to backpedal out of that. I don't know that I want to go any further than that. And what you may say, or what he may have said is you can have my sandals and I'll spit in my own face. Now you may say, what is that about? Well, let me explain that to you. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Here's what we read. If a husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, in other words, the second brother in line refuses to marry the widow of his older brother. Okay, let me start at the beginning again. If a husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, if he is not willing to perform the duty of a brother's husband to the widow, then his brother's wife, now listen, shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Now, in this story, apparently each brother was willing to marry this woman. I don't know, she must have been extremely attractive. There must have been something about her that they were willing to do that. And all seven brothers married her. And here's what we read. All seven brothers died before bearing a son. Now, there's a lot that we don't know. We don't know how quickly she went through each one of the husbands. But what we do know is that finally she dies. Seven marriages, zero children, eight funerals. I mean, kind of a sad story, is it not? Now, Jesus made it up. But it's a sad story. Imagine burying seven husbands. My grandmother buried three, never divorced. First husband was killed in a tragic car accident. Second husband died of cancer. She outlived her third husband. I couldn't imagine burying three spouses, but that's what my grandmother did. But this woman buries three husbands. Now, at the end of the story, the Sadducees think that they've got Jesus. I mean, they really think, if you're thinking in boxing terms, they think they've landed the haymaker, don't they? And they're going to knock Jesus out. Now let's look at verse 23 again. In the resurrection, when they arise, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. Now it's hard to think that they asked this question with a straight face. I think we have a liberty to think about that. I think there was probably a smirk on their face. I think there was a snicker. I think they thought they had Jesus. And I think it shows the depth of their arrogance, because they're treating a subject like death, frankly, lightly, and it's not something to be treated lightly. Now, what's interesting about the fact that they asked this question? Well, it's what we learned in the very first verse that we looked at. The Sadducees don't believe in what? The resurrection. They rejected the afterlife. And it's interesting here that they even mention it twice. In the resurrection, when they rise again, sort of taunting the idea of the resurrection. I mean, they think they have Jesus. They're not asking out of sincerity. They're not asking to get a genuine answer. They want to try to make Jesus look like the hick from Galilee, like he doesn't know what he's talking about. So basically, here's the question. Who gets to marry her, or who gets to be married to her in the resurrection? Is it the first husband? Or is it the longest marriage? Or is it the favorite husband? Or is it the wealthiest husband? Or do you draw out of a hat? Or do you flip a coin? Everybody present sensed the smugness of the Sadducees in asking this question. So they're ridiculing the idea of the resurrection. So they reject it, and then they're ridiculing it. Now, this is the heart of the sermon. The response about the resurrection. Let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, they may have been smirking, they may have been smug, but I don't think Jesus was smiling when he answered the Sadducees. He gives a serious answer to really a silly question. The Sadducees thought that they were clever. But for Jesus, this was really low-hanging fruit. Jesus had no difficulty in responding to this. Jesus answers their hard question with ease. Now, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is this: "You're wrong. You're wrong." It's also the last thing he says to them. Look at verse 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." So he tells them twice. Everything Jesus says to them is to correct their wrongness. Now, I want to talk about this word mistaken. We get our word planet. Here's what Jesus is saying. You've wandered out of orbit. Guys, you think you know so much, but you're absolutely lost in outer space. And if you're lost in outer space, you are lost. That's as lost as you can be. He says, you don't know where you're at, and you have no idea where you're going. You're wrong. Jesus takes them out at their knees. You have no idea what you're talking about. Now again, picture this. The most powerful Jews, the Sadducees, the rich, wealthy aristocrats, and a Galilean rabbi. Now, Jesus doesn't let up. He doesn't back off. He goes on to say this. He says, "Is not this the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Not only says, "Are you lost?" Not only are you clueless, but he also says, "You're mistaken." He says, you don't understand. He says, "You're ignorant." And he gives them two things that they're ignorant of. Notice the first: they're ignorant of the scriptures. Now, it's obvious that they didn't know Joshua to Malachi. They didn't believe in that portion of scripture. The writings and the prophets, they didn't believe in that. But it didn't stop there. It included what they claimed they knew best, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The scriptures that they claimed to know best, they in fact knew least. And Jesus confronts them for their ignorance. And then they were ignorant of the power of God. Now, one of the things that they did claim is that they claimed that God was the creator. They believed that he made heaven and earth and everything in it. But then suddenly, upon that, they limited God. Suddenly, he was impotent to do something beyond life on this earth. I mean, the question would be this: did God use up all his power of creation? Well, we know the answer to that is no. The one who gave life, the author of life, the one who breathed into man the breath of life, they believed was now powerless in the face of death. And the question was death really more powerful than God? Now, Jesus goes after two things the Sadducees thought they had the market on. They thought they had the market on Scripture, and they thought they had the market on power. They majored on those two things. And they came to take Jesus down a notch. But they are the ones that get taken down. Jesus shows that the Sadducees were vulnerable, not at their weakest point, but actually at their strongest point. Jesus doesn't say everything he could say about the resurrection. There's a lot more he could have said, but he gives just a brief tutorial. First of all, I want you to notice he assumes the resurrection. He just assumes it. He doesn't give an apologetic for it. The Old Testament scriptures testified of it. And Jesus believed the Old Testament scriptures, that they were inspired, that they were reliable, that they were authoritative. Here's something else. Not only did Jesus believe the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the resurrection, and he believed those, but what had Jesus done in his earthly ministry? What had Jesus done just 30 days before this, approximately? Just weeks before this? In close proximity to Jerusalem, just a few miles away. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, that was the topic of conversation that had been going on since that had happened. In fact, it so upset the religious leaders that they said, we have to take Lazarus out to disprove his resurrection. Remember the two prior resurrections, a young man and Jairus' daughter died and Jesus raised them on the same day. What was this different about Lazarus? He'd been dead for 4 days. There was plenty of validation, plenty of proof that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And so Jesus was pointing out their fallacy as it related to the resurrection. And then their argument was moot about all of this because Jesus says there is no marriage in the afterlife. Look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Doesn't that assault Mormonism and Islam? There's no marriage in the afterlife. And then the text says, like the angels. Notice what it says. It doesn't say they are angels. They're like the angels. Let's be people who are biblical. Let's not talk about people that we know in Christ who died and say, they just grew wings. It's not biblical. We don't become angels. We're like angels. In what sense are we like angels? There's no giving or taking of marriage with angels. Now, Jesus gives clarity about the nature of relationships in the afterlife, in eternity. While marriage is wonderful, and I hope you think marriage is wonderful, and it's divinely ordained, it's a divinely ordained institution, it is earthly. Marriage ends at death, never to continue. Now, I don't want you to give me a show of hands. Some of you may be really happy about that. Some of you may be upset about that. But the reasons for marriage no longer exist in the afterlife. Procreation and marriage will be unnecessary, and second, the partnership and the pleasure of marriage will be fulfilled in an infinitely better, completely perfect way. We are like angels in that we will not sin, we will not die, and we will not reproduce. In heaven, there's no one sins, no one dies, and there's no one to be replaced. So what will heaven be like? Well, our humanity and our finiteness, in heaven, we will know and experience the glories that God has for us, and we cannot fully realize what that's like. The best that we can think of doesn't even become close to the description of what heaven will be like. What we do know is it will be better in quality than anything that we can think of. It will be infinitely better, divinely better, gloriously better. Now, since the Sadducees think they're experts in the Pentateuch, Jesus does a what about. And that moves us to our next verse. Look at verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now notice what Jesus does. Jesus speaks from a portion of scripture that the Sadducees acknowledge as authoritative. He speaks from Exodus. And he points out that God was in relationship with the patriarchs after their death. When death comes, our relationship with the world ends, our relationship with others ends, but our relationship with God never ends. There's no breaking off, there's no gap in that relationship. Paul said it this way, departure is to be with Christ. And that's what we desire. Listen to what one commentator said. Jesus and Moses and the Lord himself use the God of in the sense, I am the God who stands in relation to Abraham. Let me read that again. I am the God who stands in relation to Abraham. So in Moses' time, some 100 years after the death of these three patriarchs, the Lord is saying that he is the God who stands in relationship with each one of them. They died long ago, but the Lord is yet in relation to each of them, which means in some way they still exist. They are not non-entities, for God cannot be God of non-entities. If they will exist in relation to God, then they will be fodder for the resurrection. What's behind this? It goes back to the Lord's covenant promise to Abraham when he assured him that he would be God to you and to your seed after you. That's Genesis 17:7. Now, if the eternal God pledges himself to be God to you, that establishes a relation that is as eternal as the God who promised it. Once the Lord binds himself to you to be your God, there's no circumstance, no opponent that can sever that relation. Even in death, he is still the God who holds you and at the right time will raise you to life. So he confronts the Sadducees with the fact that there will be a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. That Abraham, that Isaac, and that Jacob did not cease when they died. Now, Jesus finishes by, if you will, blowing up the Sadducees. Look at verse 27. We've already looked at it, but let me read it again. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. They were smug. They were dogmatic. The Sadducees thought they had it all figured out. They were never wrong. They think we have this all buttoned down, and Jesus says to them, you have no idea what you're talking about. He ends this dialogue with them with a stinging rebuke. Essentially, he says, you're as far away as possible from being right. And he says this as strong as he possibly could. Notice what he says. He says, you are greatly mistaken. He adds to what he had said earlier. Now, what would have been the proper response to Jesus? Well, it would have been, we're wrong. You're right. We repent. What do we need to do? But there's none of that. Now, what does Jesus do here? Jesus takes the Sadducees' disparagement of the resurrection and he turns it into a message of hope for all who are in him. This life does not end in death, and that is the end, that we cease to exist. Now, in one sense, death is the end, because it's, for those who are in Christ, it's the end of sin and sorrow and pain and frustration and exhaustion and discouragement and disappointment. And all the drag of this world will fade in the light of eternal joy. Paul affirms the glory of the resurrection. He says this, Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. When God exerts his power, death will not be able to hold us any longer. So the life that we live now isn't our best life. Our best life is yet to come. And the only hope that we have for the next life is the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, his death, and then his burial and his resurrection. And we're going to see that on play. We're going to see that unfold, in the coming weeks as Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross to become our substitute and to atone for our sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that we are a people of hope. We live in a harsh, difficult, at times brutal world. And death is all around us. Death comes to each one of us. The only hope of escape is the return of Jesus Christ, and we await that and we long for that. But if he tarries his coming, each one of us will face death. But we know there's hope in the afterlife because of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and in great power, he rose victorious over sin and death. And so, Lord, we look forward to the time when we are made like unto Jesus Christ and we're in your presence and we experience our resurrection bodies. And we will spend all of eternity in your presence, praising you in right relationship with you and in right relationship to others. And we long for that. We look forward to that. Lord, we're thankful for the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, that when those who were his enemies came to stump him, to trip him up, he had an answer for them. And Lord, help us as we walk in this world that we would have answers for those who come and have questions about what it is that we believe. Lord, help us to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time that you've given to us. Lord, we just pray that we would leave here with our hearts united to yours and a desire to live for you. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.